Now, it's very encouraging to see so many that have gathered with us again this afternoon for this another conference Bible reading. And we want to make everyone very, very welcome in the Lord's precious name. There's a lot of effort goes into the conference, and it makes it worthwhile to see so many gathered in a world that puts emphasis on so much things that are so much different. Christians that are interested in the Word and the truth of God. Now, this afternoon, we're very pleased to have with us our brother, Mr. Gordon Williams from Canada. And he's been with us before, as many know, and we've enjoyed his ministry in the past. And from now until 7 p.m, he will conduct this Bible reading, and it's on the passage is the latter section of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to the end of chapter 2. And the little heading that is given here is serving with the right methods.
Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And our reading will begin at verse 26. First Corinthians 1 and 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, may the Lord bless to us this reading of his word and bless our time together for the second reading today. There are a number of little things that I might say just by way of introduction to this passage. First of all, I hope that the good Spirit will prevail in this reading as it did in the last, and there will be the same help and contributions from different brethren. Someone said, a number of people said, well, they trust the Lord will give me help. I have no doubt that he will. I hope the brethren will as well. In any event, when we look at our little passage, could I just quickly remind you of this? There are two things, I suggest, that we had better keep in mind as we go through not just this chapter, but these chapters. You will remember the words of Isaiah 55 and 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, my ways higher than your ways. In the Corinthian passage, there's going to be much about the thoughts of God in contrast to the thoughts of man. The ways of God in contrast to the ways of man. And I would suggest to you just now that we need to keep it in mind because it's underlying all these four chapters in particular. Not only do we need to keep that principle in mind, but this as well. As a background to this section, verse 12, as noted, the Corinthian Christians were making too much of men. Now, they were looking at ability, whether spiritual or natural, and they were divided into camps over this ability. In so doing, you might well appreciate that they had fallen into the thinking of the world. Now, that was the nature of the Greek world, where a great premium was put on oratory, rhetoric, as it was mentioned. And it's a tragedy when that type of thing comes in among the Lord's people. And of course, fundamental can we appreciate. I'm of Paul, I have Cephas, I have Apollos. They had lost sight of the Lordship of the Lord Jesus. And when that happens, who knows where it goes from there. Let's keep in mind then the thoughts of God, the ways of God. They are not the ways of the world. Now, neither in the gospel message, nor in the proclamation of the gospel message, nor in the teaching of the things of God, as we're going to see, God's ways are not man's ways, and vice versa. As we go down to our passage, may I suggest to you that we have 22 verses, and they very readily break into two groups. It has been suggested that verse 26 down to verse 5 of the next chapter is really a parenthesis, an interlude. And if you look at that passage, you will notice in there the ways of the servant as he came to Corinth. and preceding that, the ways of God in the salvation of souls. But then, beginning with verse 6 of chapter 2, the subject of wisdom is going to resume, and we'll follow a number of things in relation to it. So I'm going to suggest now that our reading will be taken in two sections, the first 11 verses, the parenthesis, and then the latter 11 verses. We're going to look at three other aspects. In our verses that we're looking at, may I suggest to you as well, these two themes are going to come through. Obviously, the preacher and his preaching. That'll be into chapter 2. But then we'll have the wisdom and its mystery as given to the believers. When you look at chapter 2, it can be very readily seen in the first four verses, we have the methods of the servant. Paul speaks of his coming to Corinth. Would you notice just now that the methods of the servant, with his no interest in excellency of speech, no interest in enticing words, no interest to know anything but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, is absolutely in keeping with the methods of the sovereign that we have from 26 to the end of the chapter. Now, could I just repeat that? The methods of the servant must be in keeping with the methods of the sovereign. God's ways must be the preacher's ways. It's as simple as that. We will notice not only do we have then 26 to the end of chapter 1, what I said to be the methods of the sovereign. I'm saying that on the basis of those who were the called. Followed by the methods of the servant. You will notice that that is followed in the very next section by the ministry of the Spirit. And then we go to the great truth of the person of Christ again. Now everything of God then is to be followed in light of this. We'll notice as we go through that there will be three Old Testament quotations in this section. Now, we'll not likely get into a lot of detail about them, but I would ask you to notice this. Whenever in your New Testament you come up against an Old Testament quotation, it is always a good thing to look at the context of the quotation in the Old Testament, the context of the quotation in the New Testament, and not only to notice the context, but the content, what is actually said in the Old Testament, what's said in the New, and then notice the contrast. There are some beautiful things if we watch the little differences between the Old and the New. Now, we've got three of them, and there are some beauties in them. Finally, when we look at an overview of this section, I will ask you this again. Keeping in mind that there is the wisdom of the world, keeping in mind, in contrast, there is the wisdom of God. Keeping in mind there is the power of God that we're going to look at, and there is the might of man. There is a wealth that God has given. There is the natural wealth that man has. As we go down through, we'll notice these differences. And may I suggest to you that, again, the ways, the thoughts of God will be altogether different from anything of the world. Now, where's this chapter leading? It's going to lead to this. It's going to lead to someone who is identified as the natural man, in contrast to one who is identified as the spiritual man. You will have your thoughts on the natural man and the spiritual man. But in the context of the chapter, I'm simply saying this. Where there's an individual following the ways of the world and the thoughts of the world and the things of the world, in the end, that will be a man of the world. Without the blessing of the Spirit of God, without the blessing of salvation, that is a man that is destitute, that cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. In the awfulness of spiritual darkness, but in contrast, there is the spiritual man. That's one, of course, who is saved, who is born of the Spirit of God, and there are other features that you know. But it's all going to lead to these two things. But Christians, I'd like to suggest to you that our reading today is going to leave us with seven beautiful words at the very end of the chapter. And I have a confession to make. The more I pondered the final seven words of this chapter, the less I know about them. And here they are. But we have the mind of Christ. But we have the mind of Christ. Brethren, I'll ask you, what does it mean? Now, there might be a good bit I could tell you, but perhaps you can tell me a lot more. But you'll keep in your mind, will you? There's the world with all of its ways and all of its wisdom, all of its eloquence, all of its philosophy, all of its religion. And we come down to the end, but we have the mind of Christ. And I'm suggesting that having that, we need nothing else. Having that, we've got it all. And we don't need anything of the world or anything of the world's ways. Now, I've said to you, we will divide our reading into two sections, the parenthesis up to verse 5, and then the latter 11 verses. Just as I sit down, let me further suggests that verses 26 to 31 we might divide into three little subsections. 26 to 29 has been called the paradox of God. 30 and 31 we might look at the perfection in Christ. And verses 1 to 5, we might again notice now the preaching of the apostle. In the paradox of God, verses 26 to 29, or in fact in all of these 11 verses, if we subdivide them into three blocks, will you please notice that they follow this pattern. We have an explanation of something followed by a final statement that begins with a very simple little word, T-H-A-T, that. Your calling, verse 26, and then the words that follow, the reason will be given in verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Now we can think of the calling of God. We can think of the categories of the calling of God. We can think of the contrast between the groups. But don't forget that no flesh should glory in His presence. You won't forget then, will you? Some said, I am of Paul. I of Cephas. I of Apollos, that no flesh should glory in His presence. When we come to the perfection in Christ, as I've termed it, verse 30 and 31, I leave it for now, but I'll ask you to notice there are seven beautiful things in that little section. And then verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Notice that. In other words, God has chosen certain ones in our first little section that no flesh should glory. We have everything in Christ that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now, as we come to our third little section, verses 1-5, please notice this. The apostles' method of coming to Corinth. Please notice the negatives and the positives. What Paul was not interested in. What Paul was interested in. You'll find there's at least three of each. And then if you like number 7, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Our brother John asked about the power of God earlier. I don't think we got back to the statement, but we will when we come to this verse in chapter 2. That your faith, now it takes us back to where our brother Gilliland was. In gospel preaching, our concern ought to be this, that the faith of those who profess stands not in anything other than the power of God, which I take to be the great transforming power by the Holy Spirit in the salvation of a soul. It's not followers we need. It's not adherents we need. It's salvation and the mighty working of the Spirit of God that we need to see. Could I just repeat then? The methods of the servant in the first 5 verses are in keeping with the methods of the sovereign in the latter verses of chapter 1. It's based upon the ministry of the Spirit as you go down to the chapter. And all of it will center on Christ and His cross. Now, brethren, we'll go into these verses, these little sections, and we appreciate all the help that we can get. Verse 26, brethren, starts, as you likely all know, with an imperative. Mr. Darby translates it, "For consider your calling, brethren." Now here's the parenthesis. Might I ask you to notice as we just look at these 2 or 3 verses. There's a lot of little triplets that run through here. First of all, we have wise men. We have mighty. We have noble. 3 classes of society. In contrast to them, you'll notice that God uses, or God selects, or God chooses, if you wish. Not the wise, but the foolish. Not the mighty, but the weak. Not the noble, but the base. And if you look at your Greek words, you'll find one is just the opposite of the other. So what the world puts its estimation on is not at all what God puts His sights upon. If we have 3 classes of the society, on the one side, the top line of society, on the other, we have 3 of the bottom. Well, I ask you to notice that in this little section, 3 times you'll read the phrase, the words, "not many." You can think about that for a few minutes, "not many." And having said that, would you think back in your mind when Paul went to Corinth? There's a Crispus, Sosthenes. Earlier chapter, are there not 2 mentioned when he went to Athens? But in the final analysis, not many. Not many of that class. Will you notice that if we've got 3 classes, on the upper side, three on the lower side. Three times are not many. We've also got three times half chosen. And there's a wealth of information, as you know, in that. Half chosen. Sovereign purposes of God. And then there are three other verbs that are linked with God. To confound, and to bring to naught. Now, as you read these verses, we can clearly see this. If we look at what is called the calling, already mentioned, we can see that the calling is not at all what the world would expect. Anything good, anything new, anything of value that should come into any town, any city, you would naturally expect that the wise ones would be the first to know about it. The mighty ones would get a hold of it. And, of course, you wouldn't leave out the nobility. Into Corinth comes the greatest of all things, the gospel message with the Apostle Paul. But what's the result? Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. Now then, brethren, let's spend a few minutes on the calling of 26 to 28.
So we've already learned that the content of the message doesn't reflect what human wisdom expects. And now we're learning that the converts to the message, that likewise doesn't reflect the standards of human wisdom. And in a minute or two, we'll learn that the communication of the message with the preacher in the first five verses, neither does it reflect human wisdom. So its content, its converts, and its communication all turn upside down the conventions of man's natural way of thinking.
That's very good, Brother David. And again, bring it back to some statements you were making earlier. Let us not try to adjust the message of the gospel, nor the methods in the gospel, to match anything of the world. Because you will remember, and you pardon me if I keep repeating this, God's ways are not man's ways. So we dare not change what God has ordained. Salvation, as it's presented in our Bible, is not what the world would have expected. We were in that section. You know how the Jew looked at it? Or the Greek, rather. To the Jew, it's a stumbling block. To the Greek, it's foolishness. But don't forget, to them that are believed, is the power of God unto salvation. We dare not change, and that's the apostle's approach here. Brother Michael.
In one of Richard Dawkins' books, he has a chapter in which he tries to prove that the more educated a society is, the less believers in God that society will have. I take it what Paul is saying here is that the reason these so-called wise and noble people reject the gospel is not because the gospel isn't profound enough for them, but because heavenly wisdom is of a completely different category to human wisdom.
And I suppose, brother, there's a measure of truth in what he's saying, in the sense that as society progresses and more human wisdom accumulates, for example, science, I thought that's where you were going, science would believe that all of the things that we don't know, we will know one day. But of course, you and I know that's not right. The bottom line of this is that we have to keep in mind the vast difference between the material, physical realm and the spiritual realm. And this is elementary in our preaching, but our greatest need is the need of a soul. It's our need before God. And no science, no education, no philosophy, no eloquence is ever going to meet the need of a poor sinner in his sins before God. Now, all the education systems and everything else would try to leave God out of the picture. But just remember, God's ways are not man's ways. And Christ is the answer.
Could you just clarify what is meant by the calling. What is in mind here? Are we saying that there are people who are not called?
The calling of verse 26 has often been referred to as the effectual calling of God. And so it's not meaning now just the whosoever that is called of God, and I think we would all agree that God's great offer of salvation through Christ and Calvary is for the whosoever of this world, whether it be the wise Greek or the religious Jew or the slave of Corinthian society, it makes no difference. But when we're speaking of the called in this particular passage, it is referring to those who are believers, those who have heard the call, responded, and they are termed the called of God. Had you something else in mind, brother?
No, I just wanted that particularly clarified as to some would say that there are those who are never called at all, but that's not in this passage.
No, this word that is used here, it is the word that our brother David mentioned earlier in relation to the assembly, where it's an outcalling. The particular word will be used some 11 times in our New Testament by the Apostle Paul. You can follow them through. Of these 11 times, once in Philippians, it is translated vocation. Of the uses of the 11 words, there is one time in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 when it will refer to a particular situation in life. It could be marital, it could be social, it could be religious. But other than that, it is used a number of ways. You will be familiar with the heavenly calling of Hebrews 3. You will be familiar, of course, with the high calling, the holy calling, and so on. So it is the effectual calling. It is referring to those who are God's people. God is called, but there's been a response. They are the believers of this chapter. They are the called, in other words, in our consideration.
It might be just worth pointing out that the words at the end of the verse 26 are called. Those words are in italics. Not many mighty, not many noble are called.
Right.
I think they were all called.
Good.
There's an evangelical call that goes to every man, without restriction, without exception, as you have mentioned. But when he says, see your calling, he's talking about not the evangelical call, but the embraced call. They have embraced. He says, look around assembly, the circle of assembly fellowship. And he said, in that circle, you don't see many mighty men, not many wise. He's certainly not saying that the mighty and the wise weren't called.
Now, I hope we're happy on that thought, then, that God has a concern and a care for the whosoever. But as we use the term, the called here, it is those that have heard the call of the gospel and there's been a work of God in their lives. And out of that great company that we can look at, as our brother has said, there's not many. Not many of that particular class of society. Not many of these. And not many of this other group. Not many of the wise. Not many of the mighty. Not many of the noble.
It would amplify the words of Christ, Father, we thank thee that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hath revealed them unto babes. No man, by reasoning, human reasoning, will ever get to know God. And yet he's pleased to respond to childlike trust.
Thank you, brother. That's very good. That quotation from Matthew is excellent in light of the context here.
I'm not saying it divides up like this at all, but just as a general illustration, not many wise. In the city of Corinth, there have been quite a few wise Greeks. Not many mighty. That would have appealed particularly to the Romans. They like power, the empire, imperialism. So the wise, the Greeks, the mighty, the Romans, and the well-born, that would greatly appeal to a Jew with a noble ancestry. So he said the Lord didn't just play on these natural qualities and so on. I know the groups overlap, but it's just a general observation.
Now you'll notice in verse 26 then, it's the negative side, and in verse 27 it is the positive side. it's perhaps well worth pointing out that when you look at these terms that are used, wise men, and I've mentioned the three contrasts here, but then very quickly we notice in verse 27 that it's gone to things. It has gone from, in other words, the masculine, which obviously is referring to people, and it must be people that's used in the context, but then it's foolish things, it's weak things, and base things. Things which are despised, things which are not. Probably one reason for this we could consider would simply be that in the Corinthian society, a great many of the early Christians would have been people of no account at all. I've read different numbers as to the population of Corinth, even estimations as to the number of slaves that would have been there. 400,000 to 500,000. In other words, people that were nothing as far as society is concerned. I would suggest to you that the use of the word things in verse 27 perhaps has a twofold aspect to it. One is that those who are the called are nothing as far as the upper class of society is concerned. But secondly, the things that God uses, which of course would be the preaching and the message, it's of no value. There's no appreciation from the Greek world of that time. It's a nothing, in other words. So we have the negative in verse 26, the positive in verse 27. And we notice that as we come to verse 28, to bring to naught things that are. Now it simply means, I suggest to you, that the sovereign God of heaven, the great creator of it all, is going to completely overturn all of man's ways and all of man's wisdom. We got that as we come down through. And all the structures and all that man builds up are going to come crashing down in light of the God of heaven. And the irony of it all is that the nothings of earth, the nobodies of earth, if you like, where are they? Reached by the gospel, the glorious message of Christ, will be elevated up into the very presence of the Lord. God is going to overturn all that man does.
Isn't it a little more attractive in the magazine when the people that get saved at the meetings are high-born and noble? Do we tend to prefer these kinds of converts? And we have a gospel hall profile and a certain group of people in society that we're not too interested in.
So Dr. Jones is saved and baptized, and we're all guilty. Am I right?
I think so.
Except Mexico.
Oh. We don't have any Dr. Jones yet in Mexico, but we're working with the other end you've mentioned. And it's a real tribute to the power of the gospel to have a man get saved and tell you, now, I need to tell you, David, I have three partners. Two are women and one is a man. And to see that life transformed by the power of the gospel and to see him shed all his past life and turn into a useful brother in the assembly. I think that's what we're getting at here, isn't it?
You see, if we were going into a new community and you're wanting to start, well, I'll just use, start an organization that would really go, that would survive and take off and last and make us mark, well, you would say if we could maybe get the town mayor on the board, get the headmaster, if we could get the main businessman in the town, get the doctor, If we could get these people that had a bit of a standing and make them the core of the new group, it would go. The amazing thing is, God can take people that have none of those credentials, can plant an assembly, and 100 years later it's still going. He doesn't need to build on just human credentials and wisdom and so on.
That word.
And yet, Paul, who wrote this, was sitting at the feet of Gamaliel before he was saved and liable to become the world's greatest ever rabbi, and the Lord used him to write half of the New Testament. So how do we square that issue?
I would just simply say, not many.
There's a story of the noble woman, Brother Michael, that said she was saved by an M. Not many. It doesn't say not any. But this word you've mentioned, Brother Williams, noble, is the word we get eugenics from, the science that dedicates itself to the betterment of the gene pool of the human race. Not many noble, but then the contrasting word that our brother has mentioned, and the base things. That is the total opposite of the high-born. It's the base things. Those are the ones that God is reaching.
It was Lady Huntington that our brother referred to back in the 1700s who actually had said she thanked God for the letter M. She was a woman, I understand, of considerable wealth. And the meaning, of course, was thank God for the letter M, because if it had said not any, she would have been left out. That woman, I understand, pretty well distributed all that she had in the days of the Wesleys for the work of the Lord. And a remarkable little thing I read some time ago was that she did not want a biography written. Isn't that remarkable? Didn't want a biography. Now, these things of no value had no biography anyway. Brother.
In relation to the calling, from what has been said, do we take it that the calling is by means of the gospel?
Absolutely, brother.
Thank you.
Thinking, Brother Gordon, that Hannah's song, 1 Samuel chapter 2, provides an excellent commentary on this. Let me just read a verse. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of the glory. And actually that song goes up to the climax where it celebrates giving strength unto his king and exalting the horn of his anointed, ultimately the Messiah. And of course our passage here, verse 31, that him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord.
Now then, brethren, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Let us keep in mind, please, and I'll perhaps remind you of this now and again. I am of Paul. I of Cephas. Is Christians glorying in men? And here in the sovereign purposes of God, even in his chosen in the gospel, no flesh should glory. So whatever we do, keep our eyes not upon man. By all means, recognize spiritual ability that God has given to his servants. But as our brother said this morning, don't put them on the pedestals. No flesh should glory in his presence.
I was going to say, brother, in keeping with how you opened your Bible reading, God's thoughts higher than ours. The word chosen in each of these verses is in the middle voice, telling us that the delight that God always in his sovereignty had in the choice he made, which is opposite to what the world would have.
Very good, brother. Very good. Now then, we'll move on to verses 30 and 31, unless someone has a comment or a question.
It's lovely in this verse, isn't it, brother? Verse number 30, that there's a fourfold provision for a fourfold need of man, and it's all in Christ. I thought, first of all, I don't know whether you think there's any order in this, these four things, but the wisdom of God, that meets man's ignorance of sin. Righteousness, the guilt of sin. Sanctification, the habit of sin. And redemption, the power of sin. So that's the fourfold guilty condition of man. The fourfold provision of the Lord Jesus. And I would like to ask a question in connection with this. At the end of the verse, we have the word redemption. Is this past redemption? Or, in the order in which it occurs, is it future redemption? We know there's the redemption of the body in the future. What is your mind on that?
My answer to that is redemption in its fullest sense.
Okay.
You see? So Romans 8 you're referring to, redemption of the body is the fullness there. I mentioned in going through that we might see seven lovely things in here. What's the triplets? Of him that is of God, are ye that is the believers in Christ. Of him the sovereign, are ye the subjects in Christ the center. Then another one, of God, is made unto us. And good to ask the question, perhaps, what does it mean, is made? How is he made? And then we have those four beautiful truths. Now, there's a number of ways of looking at wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And our brother has given us a good one there. Verse 30, very simply then, is reminding us afresh that it's all of God and it's all in Christ. And the are ye there in the middle, we are those blessed ones who are the called of God if we're saved. Yes, brother.
Given the emphasis on wisdom, the contrasting wisdom of the world, the wisdom of God, if maybe it isn't a linear list of four things, but one thing unpacked in three different ways, in other words, in contrast to the wisdom, the bankrupt wisdom of this world, the wisdom of God consists in this: justification, sanctification, and redemption.
I would agree, brother. I would suggest, you know, from Colossians, in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, whereas the world, the Greek world in particular, in chapter 1 where our brother was, we had the wisdom of the world, wisdom of man, wisdom of words, and so on. But when we think of Colossians, in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, Christ is the answer. Now, the other three then, I would believe, are an amplification of this. You could look at wisdom, if we wanted to, and think of it, or the justification rather, or righteousness here. Godward. Sanctification. Separation, worldward. Redemption, sinward. You could look at the different aspects of them. But the simple point is this. We have it all in Christ. He is the wisdom.
So, doesn't it confirm that in a small way that usually clusters of four in Scripture are divided into three plus one? And maybe if we read verse 30 in the original, the order something like this: of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made wisdom to us from God. Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In the original, the four don't run in order. Wisdom is divided off from the others by the two phrases, made wisdom to us from God, i.e. righteousness, sanctification, and redemption.
I do believe that is the sense of Brother David, and that's very good.
So this is still positional sanctification?
Oh, yes, very much so. We're back to all that we have complete in Christ. It's not the sense of progressive here now. It's the fullness of sanctification, fullness of redemption, and fullness of righteousness.
Justification, sanctification, does that link us with sainthood? Those set apart unto God have become his holy ones, saints of God.
I would agree, brother. If we take them up, righteousness, remember that righteousness is what man needs in relation to God. Sanctification, the setting apart. And there's at least a threefold way we see that in our Bible, wouldn't we? We can see in Hebrews 13, sanctification by blood, Jesus suffered without the gate. We can see sanctification by, of course, the Word of God, if we go to John 17. And we certainly repeatedly have sanctification as the work of the Spirit of God.
Set apart in regeneration as God's holy ones.
Yes. Now we have the fullness of redemption, and again, if we look at our scripture, we've mentioned here the redemption of the body in Romans chapter 8, but again, let us remember, there are other aspects of redemption in our Bible. There is very clearly the redemption from the curse of the law in Galatians. There is redemption from all iniquity in Titus. There is redemption from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, the religious setting, that's 1 Peter 1. But this takes us to the fullness of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus. And I suggest goes right on to the fact that one day we will be with him in glory. Before we move on, are there any other comments or questions on this little section?
Just you mentioned, and I was greatly interested in your opening about the Old Testament quotations. And here we are coming to this, the first one in the reading, the second one in the chapter. And you mentioned their Old Testament context and so on. Have you anything else you want to add on that subject in connection with this quotation in verse 31?
I do, but just before we go there, Brother David, can we just notice that verse 29 again has the negative and verse 31 has the positive. No flesh should glory in his presence. Let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. Now, what is the Old Testament quotation, if we were to think about it for a minute? Is it not, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man glory in his strength, and the rich man glory in his wealth? Would someone please tell me why, when we come to verse 31, there is no mention of the wise man? No mention of the mighty man, and no mention of the rich man. There is only this beautiful thought, glory in the Lord. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, and generally the noble class or the rich class. They have no mention in verse 31. One thing about the contrast of the quotation, Brother David, is I think they're out of sight.
Yeah.
Had you something else there?
No, exactly. Verse 28 had removed them. So it had taken them out of sight. So and who is the Lord in this quotation? I wanted to ask you that. Glory in the Lord. We know that in the Old Testament, it's Jehovah. And to whom do you think it refers here?
It is certainly Jehovah in the quotation of the Old Testament. I might be inclined to suggest that since in this section everything is of God, that we're staying with that.
Okay.
But we come to the Lord Jesus shortly.
Shortly. Very good.
You happy with that?
That's fine. Yes, sir.
Now then, brethren, we'll need to go into the next chapter. But are there other comments or questions? It's that mid-afternoon tea, is it, that's done it?
In coming into chapter 2, he's saying, and I, the Apostle Paul, the one who did sit at the feet of Gamaliel, even when I came, bearing in mind this message is hidden wisdom, it's heavenly wisdom, I didn't use powers of oratory. I just preached the gospel.
we will notice as soon as we come into chapter 2 that the personal pronoun I will be used these four times and my once. And so now the apostle quite evidently is speaking of himself and is coming to Corinth, and there are a number of things we should notice there. Wonder if I could take you back just for a moment to verse 30 where it says, of him are ye in Christ Jesus. Why ye instead of we? Now I would tell you that I'm very thankful it says ye and not we, but what would the reason be? If we put a we in verse 30, some of the theologians might say, of him are the apostles in Christ Jesus. And we poor believers might feel left out. But it's of him are ye. Now Paul is certainly one of them. But notice just a little use of the pronoun. Clears up any misunderstanding. It's the position of the believers. So as we come to chapter 2, yes, it'll be the personal pronoun. We notice there's quite a number of differences now between this little section and what follows. But he's going back. Chapter 1, he went back in his remembrance of those that were baptized. Now he's going back to his approach. Could I ask you to notice, please, in verses 1 to 4, three negatives again. Not with excellency of speech or wisdom. Verse 2, not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the theme. That's what he's interested in. Not so much your crops or your economic well-being. That didn't really apply back in those days. Not to know anything. In other words, it's Christ and the cross is Paul's interest. And then thirdly, not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. I said we have three negatives, there are three positives, and then the climax in verse 7, or verse 5 rather, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now brethren, we should think for a few moments of Paul's coming to Corinth.
Do you think that these verses where he describes his manner in coming to Corinth, is he referring back to what had happened in Athens? Or is he coming to Corinth with this fear and trembling because he knows something of what the city is like? It seems like in Athens, maybe he had his greatest disappointment, for in Corinth he saw probably one of the greatest works he ever saw accomplished.
Here's another triplet that we have here. Weakness, fear, and trembling, isn't it? I notice in our New Testament, if we look at the fear and trembling, it'll be the Apostle Paul that speaks of servants, fear and trembling in relation to their masters. It'll be the Apostle Paul who in Philippians 2 speaks of work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and obviously it is the Lord that he has in view there. In 2 Corinthians 7, is it? The Corinthians received Titus with fear and trembling, and I suggest it's because apostolic authority, not Titus now, but Paul behind him. So here it's fear and trembling. Brother David, I note that there were times when the apostle was very much concerned about the circumstances that he faced. Ephesus, despair, you remember? We note that it's in Acts 18 that the Lord gives Paul that one great encouraging word, fear not, Paul. So undoubtedly he faced tremendous opposition from the world. But Athens, there were the philosophers. And here, perhaps, we should appreciate it this way. He's coming into this city that our brother David spoke of this morning with all of its ungodliness, all the wickedness around it, all the satanic powers that might have encompassed this city. and he knows full well, if there's to be a work of God, then it's got to be by the work of the Spirit of God. Now, the eloquence of these people, the philosophers, won't help. And if Paul were to adopt their method, it won't help one bit. It'll undo. That's what we read earlier. And so it's coming in weakness, fear, and trembling. I suggest a man burdened that he see God work in this city. Brother.
If I say this about myself, those who know me would say mock humility. But when I read the Roman epistle, when I read his address at Mars Hill, this is a man that had a master mind. He could have beaten the philosopher, but he didn't do that at Corinth. He preached a message that would humiliate man. It was Christ and him crucified. He didn't appeal to the natural reasoning, or he didn't appeal to them in a way that would have drawn them to the preacher, but he directed them to Christ.
Very good, brother. Will we keep in mind that souls are not saved by intellectualism nor by emotionalism, but by enlightenment of the Spirit of God. Now, here is a man who wanted to stay in the background of the message. Not the forefront, but in the background of the message that he preached. He's not preaching Paul, he's preaching Christ.
It has been made already about being orderly and oratory. Maybe we could have a few practical helps just along that line. I was thinking particularly of Acts 17, the gods of wood and stone that our brother has mentioned and so on. And when you go down the chapter, he speaks about God, the God of creation, the Godhead. He speaks about God that overlooked, God that commanded. So in that sense, he really addresses the message, doesn't he, to their fundamental problem, their ignorance of God. So just maybe a little help on the fact of dispensing with oratory and being orderly.
Oratory, of course, is a specialty, a way with words, a fluency. I've only once or twice in my life heard what I would call a professional orator at work. It's a man who has a way with words that can just sort of overwhelm the minds of people. That's not Paul's concern. Now, this is not to say that messages shouldn't be orderly. It's certainly not to say that we shouldn't make a sensible, reasonable presentation. Paul himself was a man who, as you said, would refer to creation. He is a man who on occasion refers to the Greek poets and whatever, the writers. He doesn't mind doing that. But he's a man who is very much concerned that the thrust of this message has to be the Son of God and the cross of Christ. And he's absolutely dependent, as we'll see now, upon the working of the Spirit of God in their lives. That's what we must not lose sight of. This is not an endorsement for careless speaking. It is not an endorsement for bad grammar. It is not an endorsement for careless ways of speaking. Nor anything other than the gospel message should be presented in clarity and in a way that there's some attractiveness so that people are listening, but not embellished with the ways of the world.
Could I ask a question on... John, I didn't realize you...
Just to clarify for the audience... Just going back a step to the mention of Athens, we're not suggesting that Paul was in any way sorry about his approach at Athens and that he's correcting things now coming to Corinth. No. Well, then, could we... Sorry, John, I'm maybe coming in front of you, but just some further help on the major method of winning souls today. Could you give some help or some of the brethren for the sake of the whole company? What do we see as the current relevant and God-given method of reaching souls still in our own times?
Perhaps one of the first things we learn from this passage is that sense of weakness, fear, and trembling. and just the realization, brethren, that it is God's work. It's not the ability of any one of us, but that it's a work of God. Mr. Nesbitt.
I think in relation to Brother Fleck's question, preach in the power of the Holy Spirit of God, the ruin of man, the remedy in Christ crucified, risen, glorified, and the responsibility of the sinner is the way to reach the sinner at all times, past, present, and future. Now, if we want an example of Paul's orderliness, just turn to the book of the Acts, chapter 13, and read, and you'll see how orderly he was. And I was glad when Brother Gilliland mentioned earlier that nowhere, to my knowledge and to his, was a sinner ever told to put their trust in the finished work of Christ, or ever told to put their faith in the precious blood of Christ. Read the sermons in the book of the Acts. The sinner, in repentance, is directed to the risen Christ. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that brings the sinner into all the saving benefits of his finished work and of his precious blood, all that he accomplished in death upon the cross. Let us get back to simplicity. Directing the sinner not to try and see Christ hanging on the middle cross. He's not there. He's risen. He's glorified. He's at the right hand of God. I hope that's helpful to a rising generation who are preaching on Sunday nights and otherwise.
Just an expression, as you continue with that subject. There's an expression that I hear quite often. maybe say about our brother that he a good meeting, he just preached the simple gospel. Now, I'm totally unhappy with that expression. The simple gospel. As if to give the impression there was another gospel. But then there's a simple gospel. And the simple gospel is 4 points God wants you to know. And you number them off and people are saved. There's far more to gospel preaching than that. It's not. Let us dispense with this. I'm not talking about lectures or Bible expositions going into the depths of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But let us dismiss this idea that there's a simple gospel. Just believe in Jesus. You're all right. Far more plowing and digging. And people under conviction that are saved. And they know when they got saved. Hear the message preached. Repent. Trust Christ. You don't drift into salvation as some vague growth of childhood. You get saved at an identifiable moment. You say a time on the clock, a date on the calendar. No. But a clear-cut experience of turning from sin, abandoning self, leaning upon Christ by genuine faith. This idea being propagated nowadays that conversion is an imperceptible process, vaguely generated over an obscure childhood. Well, that might do in some places. I wouldn't be too confident in what it produces. Mm-hmm. I hope that we...
That's good, Robert. Very good, yes.
Thank you. A simple question, not a simple gospel. May we understand verse 2 rightly? Some would conclude from verse 2 that the only thing that Paul preached was the crucifixion at Corinth. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. We know from 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrection is a necessary integral truth of the gospel. Did he go to Corinth and preach on the wonderful miracles of Christ? That might have appealed to many. But just a little understanding of just what Paul means, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified.
Well, I would think this takes us back into chapter 1, brother, where we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, the Greeks foolishness. So he's preaching the cross, the totality of it, not any single part of it. But nothing to appeal to their emotions nor their intellect as such, but the reality, as our brother is saying here.
So there would be other truths that he would touch on in the preaching.
Of course, yes.
Chapter 15.
I just mentioned that.
Yeah, well, what it was, it's just borrowed from the previous Bible reading for 10 seconds. When it says it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, that doesn't mean that in preaching you have to be foolish and nonsensical.
No.
Does it?
No, of course, as we would appreciate, that was the estimation of the Greek world to this subject called preaching. As Paul and them preached the message, you could see the Greeks would look at it and how in the world can that benefit anyone? And to preach Christ crucified, of course, was more than the Jews could take because Christ is their Messiah, and that made no sense to them. But it's God's answer.
So that when he says, "And I came, I made up my mind not to know anything." I found that a different... To Paul not know... What he meant was this. When I came to Corinth, there was a good bit of religion, plenty of philosophy. He said, I wasn't coming to recognize the religious societies, nor was I coming to recognize the philosophical schools. He says, I didn't regard any of those. He says, when I came, the only thing that I recognized was the power of the preaching of Christ risen.
I would add, brother, that Paul was a man who could have engaged in philosophical talks with the Greeks and religious talks with the Jews, but he wasn't interested in either one of them. Go ahead.
In relation to the matter of should we preach the resurrection of Christ in the gospel, I would say that you cannot preach the gospel fully if you don't preach the resurrection of Christ. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And I agree with Brother Gilliland that we shouldn't preach a simple gospel. Mm-hmm. But I hope everybody's listening to this. We should preach a full gospel simply, that it can be understood by the average listener in the company. You draw a distinction between a simple gospel and preaching the gospel.
Sure, there's a danger. I notice a little bit, and we're all learners at this, that we nearly preach repentance and then faith, as if it was a two-stage thing. Now again, that's not correct. It's impossible to repent without believing. And it's impossible to trust without repenting. All true repentance will be believing. And all true repentance, all true faith will be penitent. And all true repentance will be believing. It's not a two-stage thing. It's turning from and trusting in all part of the one. Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. With one article covering the two as one concept. We don't want to preach a stage thing either.
Mr. Williams, would you agree that when we have all the theology of our preaching correct, and I don't have a problem with that, that what we need is passion and compassion. That is, to preach with a love for souls in the power of the Holy Spirit.
Again, absolutely, and of course the Lord Jesus himself will be the perfect example of that. Brethren, when we go to verse 4, we read at the end of the verse, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I would take it the Apostle Paul's concern would be to see God, the Holy Spirit, working in the lives of individuals as the message was preached. I would take it there the power is the power of God unto salvation. Not just individual stirred, but individual saved. And only God could do that. But that was his concern. Nothing else, not philosophy, not religion, not the wisdom of the Greeks, nor the ways of the Jews, but to see God working, because it's the Spirit of God we're heading for in our next section.
We've been thinking much about the preaching, and you've also made reference to the preacher. Just to clarify for my own sake here, what was his weakness in relation to? What was his fear in relation to, and what was his much trembling in relation to, please?
It has been suggested, Brother mentioned, there's two aspects to that. One could be the circumstances that he faced, but also the fact that Paul, being the man that he was, would he fall into debating with the Greeks, the philosophy? Could he fall into the things of the Jews? But what he wanted to see was the Spirit of God working. In other words, nothing other than the message of the Lord Jesus and the sovereign working of the Spirit of God. So here's a man who himself didn't want to be in the way of the working of God.
Just to confirm that, he said, I was with you. That again is in the middle voice. So that shows us the attitude in which he came, the purpose for which he came. And there was nothing of flesh or nothing of ordinary fleshly fear. It was a spiritual man conscious of the need of God to work and only God to work.
And brethren, we all need to get a grip on this. We get back, you know, to a day when men had a real compassion for souls and concern for God working. Brother.
Is the answer to the question, why was he there in weakness and fear and trembling, not given to us in verse 5? Lest their faith would stand in the wisdom of men.
That's it, brother. And wouldn't we agree that that's the real danger today, that there can be individuals, and when it comes down to it, what is their standing? They've been won by eloquence or by any other things. But if they're not won to Christ, they're not saved by the sovereign work of God, then they have no standing at all in light of eternity. We'll need to move into the next section. Is there any other comment or question there? All right. Well, we notice now as we go to verse 6 that a number of things are going to change. The singular pronoun I will be replaced by the plural pronoun we. The past tense will change to the present tense. I would suggest there will be a change of the subject. Primarily at this point, we've been concerned with the gospel going to Corinth. But now it's going to take up again the great subject of the wisdom of God, which is, of course, the totality of it all, this great wisdom that we mentioned. And then we might well see this, that whereas the gospel was intended for the unsaved, the sinners of the world, now we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. And, of course, now he's speaking of believers. However, we're to understand that word perfect in all of its fullness. So here we have the subject of wisdom and this great wisdom of God. Yes. Now again, we will notice in verse 6, it's not the wisdom of this age, and neither is it the wisdom of the princes of this age that come to nothing. There they are then, the peak of society, but they're headed downward, come to nothing. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom. So this wisdom of God, just quickly, it is not a wisdom of this world. It's not a wisdom of the princes of this world. It's a mystery, something that wasn't known before. It's a hidden wisdom. It's a foreordained wisdom, one of those great things that's before the world. We will notice that it's a wisdom that the Spirit has revealed, and we'll notice that it's a wisdom in verse 7 unto our glory. So here we deal now with the wonderful truth of the mystery of the wisdom of God.
Is the word perfect in verse 6, Brother Gordon, equivalent to the word spiritual? Would you identify it with that?
I believe
word means mature, full grown, and perhaps it would be a contrast to his reference to the babes in Christ in chapter 2.
I would suggest that at this point in chapter 2, You're not wanting to get into chapter 3.
No. I'm just contrasting the full, mature, grown Christian in contrast to the babes.
I would suggest at this point we're not now discussing carnal versus spiritual, but rather the unsaved versus the saved. Those without the Spirit in contrast to those who have the Spirit. But their wisdom, of course, is revealed to the full grown, the perfect, the mature.
Mm.
Maybe just a wee bit of an allusion here to the Corinthians again. You know, they're glorying and now their maturity is just not what it should be. But that's not the issue just now. He's dealing with the Christians. Brother?
In verse number 6, he made mention of this age twice. Is that a reference to the period largely between the two Advents? The ages in the plural, age here in the singular.
That's very good, brother. I hadn't just thought of it that way, but...
Yes, I thought it was maybe particularly between Pentecost and the rapture, and of course then the full age, the end of the age to that, brings you up to the time of the manifestation.
Very good.
For instance, of the past ages, the present age, and future age, ages to come.
And then we have the plural in verse 7, which takes us back, covering all the ages, yes.
Could I ask in that regard, in chapter 1, verse 20, the wisdom of the world is another word altogether to the wisdom of the world here. Why is it used two words, and is there a difference between them?
I hadn't noticed, brother. Can you help us?
As far as I know, verse 20 of chapter 1 is the cosmos, maybe the system of things, the order of things, whereas here in chapter 2 it's the ionos, the age, the passing nature of the current world affairs. I would have thought that would have been wider than just the church age. Is not the entire human history a passing age?
Well, the ages of verse 7 would take us from before creation right through. I misunderstood your question earlier. But the world of verse 20, yes, it's the disputer of this organized system, this order of system. And that'll be the Greek. In verse 8, brethren, which none of the princes of this world knew, had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Please watch the contrast between the princes and the Lord of glory. Quite obviously, the princes would be those outstanding individuals of the world. Quite obviously, when we think of the princes here who crucified the Lord of glory, it has to be inclusive of the Herods and the Pilates, the Jew and the Gentile. So it's a collective responsibility, and it's a terrible ignorance. They knew nothing of who he was. And on the other hand, it's the Lord of glory. Brother Ferguson.
Rather than mitigating their crime, it's emphasizing their ignorance. The ox knoweth its owner. The ass his master's crib. Man spat in his creator's face and crucified their greatest benefactor. And in Acts chapter 4, it's the rulers of this world, it's the princes, the kings of the earth stood up, the first ecumenical council, Jew and Gentile, priest and king, united in their darkness to crucify the person of Christ.
Dear brother, thank you for that. How do we understand? The Apostle Paul could speak of their ignorance. The Apostle Peter could speak of their ignorance. And the Lord Jesus could say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The princes of this world, that's the peak of society, is it not? Pilate, the governor, Herod, the king. All those learned people that behind them. See what their wisdom has done for them. See what their structure and society has done. It's left them ignorant of the Lord of glory. Ignorant of the things of God. And here's where they end up. Man's system will come to naught. The princes of this world will come to naught. And it's a remarkable thing that you and I could think of the Lord of glory crucified on a cross.
Sir Robert Anderson describes this as incredible antithesis. Lord, glory. Tremendous. Can I ask another question? I hope it's simple. Verse 9, the significance of the quotation from the Old Testament in Corinthians. One or two passages have been noted already. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God prepared for them that love him. This is often quoted as if we can't enter into heavenly things now and what's going to be in heaven and all the wonderful joys and blessings of heaven, as it were. This is the way it's usually quoted. But we need to appreciate that the verse is the difference or contrast between an Old Testament prophet like Isaiah and New Testament privilege or a New Testament writer like Paul. Because verse 10, it really should be continued to quote it, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So not so much using the verse for things we don't know about heaven and the future, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. You follow what I mean?
Very good, brother. It's beautiful in this context, too, to notice, if we read in Isaiah 64, that it's really a prayer, is it not, of the nation?
Yes.
It's an acknowledgement of the sin of the nation. It's an acclamation of the greatness of God. And really what they're saying back there, there's no God like our God. But then we notice this. It's for them that wait for him.
Yeah.
Or for him that wait for him. And here it's changed to them that love him. And I would say there's the 800-year span between Isaiah 64 and 1 Corinthians chapter 2.
Yeah.
And it's no longer waiting. It's now addressed to those who love him. Christ has come. And as you said, brother, this verse is not saying we don't know these things.
Hmm.
It is saying that we now, who love God because he first loved us, these things have been revealed, the apostle is saying, by his Spirit.
It has to do with the New Testament dispensation, isn't it? And the privilege of believers in this dispensation, in contrast to an ancient prophet, a great prophet like Isaiah. And we need to be in the good of this. The importance of the present ministry of the Holy Spirit of God.
In verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Is this something being divinely revealed, not something mysterious? And if we think of the mystery as being something revealed, is it including the things that follow in the verses, the next three verses?
We would keep in our mind, wouldn't we, that the word mystery is something that previously was not known, but now has been revealed. So yes, I would suggest it's the further teaching. Is that what you're thinking, brother?
Yeah.
Now, having said that, did you get something else?
No, that's all right.
Having said that, just notice a quotation of verse 9 again. I hath not seen, ear hath not heard. Would you mind telling me where Greek wisdom comes from? Through the eyes and through the ears. But in other words, it is not entered in by man's ways of wisdom. Neither the eye gate nor ear gate. This great mystery we're talking about. Now, how has it come? Not this way and not this way, but by the wonderful working of the Spirit of God. So you see, the eye and the ear here is in direct contrast to the wisdom of man, the wisdom of the world, the wisdom that will come to naught.
These are examples of how the Spirit of God, the author of the Bible, has the liberty and right,
that's right,
to adjust the text in the New Testament.
Absolutely.
In Isaiah 64:4, the margin reads, what he will do. And here, it is past, the things which God prepared for them that love him. So that in the New Testament, it is past. Another example would be in Psalm 16, thou wilt show me the path of life. In Acts 2, when Peter quotes it, it's, thou hast shown me the path of life. Because Christ had risen.
So in verse 10, God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. And now we enter a section here where we see the ministry of the sovereign working of the Spirit of God. I would take it the revealed to us is a reference to the apostles. And notice the pronouns down through here very carefully. So there's divine truth, divine wisdom, mystery, if we like, that's now revealed. There's the great mystery of the kingdom of Christ, of the church, of the gospel. There's a number of them. As some have counted 12 mysteries in the New Testament. Others have 14 mysteries. Some have said the mysteries all center around 7 great truths. But in any event, however we look at it, it's the fact that the Spirit of God has unfolded this initially to the apostles. So we have the truth of revelation. And of course, with that, we have the truth of inspiration, because from them we have the scriptures. Then it's been suggested we have illumination, because the Spirit of God could take these truths and bring them to ourselves as we study the Word of God.
I was thinking, brother, there's another contrast with the world here. Worldly wisdom was accessible only to an intellectual elite. Divine wisdom is accessible to all God's people without exception, under the illumination of the Holy Spirit, those that love him, and unto us by his Spirit.
Very good, brother. Thank you.
This word, hidden wisdom, from that word hidden, we get the word today, encryption. So this is wisdom that is encrypted. The young people know from the computing world, unless you're a very expert hacker, you can't get into encrypted information. But the child of God, as our brother Ken has pointed out, any true believer by the Spirit of God has access to this information.
Amen.
Now, we have a great principle in verse 11, and we should look at it in light of the next few verses. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now, very simply, there is no way that anyone could know the real you, the spirit that lives in your body. There are ways that you can let people know things about you, but the sense of this is, there is but one way that we can know God, and that is the great working of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God works in this world. Mysteries foreordained, wisdom before the foundation of the world. Great things of Christ and God's will and God's purposes revealed now through the Holy Spirit of God. That's why we need to treasure the Word of God.
It's a tribute to the deity of the Holy Spirit.
Very good, brother. That is absolutely right, and of course a great truth of our Bible. Now we have in verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. What's the little words, freely? Nothing free in the society of that time nor ours, but this is freely given to us of God. So these great truths that God has given us. We have the revelation of truth, and in verse 13 we have the speaking of truth. I would take it now. We have the truths that the apostles taught. We could go there to the apostles' doctrine and so on. And they are the things which the Holy Ghost teacheth. And it says, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Any comments or questions on this little section, brother?
So just to catch your thought, you take it that there's the revelation of truth to the apostles.
Yes.
God hath revealed them unto us. And then you have the recording of truth, or the reporting of truth.
Yes.
and that was likewise by the Spirit through the apostles. And then you have the reception of truth by the listener or the reader, and that's also the apostle, or that's also by the Holy Spirit. So if it's the impartation of truth on the vertical, or the inspiration of truth when it's being recorded, or the illumination of truth when it's being received, each of those three stages, it's the Holy Spirit who's the agent of it all.
Go ahead. Very good, brother. And it's a side point, but could we just add, I would hope that all of us are in agreement that there are no apostles today, that the revealed mind and will of God has been given to us and recorded for us in the Word of God. And so no believer should be looking to anyone for any new revelation. Many have gone astray over that. The truths have been given. Now then, we have this beautiful principle. It says here, words which the Holy Ghost teacheth, and comparing spiritual with spiritual. Now the question often arises. Mr. Darby, I notice, takes the word comparing to be communicating. There's other words here. But what is the spiritual with spiritual? Is it spiritual things, comparing spiritual things with spiritual men, with spiritual things, or is it communicating spiritual things to spiritual men? Both are true. Both aspects are true. That is that spiritual things have to be compared with spiritual things. And that would be in keeping with what we have in the earlier verses. But then on the other hand, spiritual things are communicated to spiritual men because, as we're going to see, the man of the world not only does not receive them, but cannot receive them because he's not born of the Spirit of God.
The latter part of the verse was a great help to me as a young believer. I did notice in Darby's translation, as you referred to, communicating spiritual things by spiritual means. This was in a day in England, in the area where I was in fellowship as a young boy. They were trying to demonstrate or set forth the gospel by films and such like things. And this was a verse that helped me at the time. The spiritual things, in the light of the context too, in the Spirit's ministry, should be communicated by spiritual means.
That's very good. Now, it may seem like a redundant question, but if I ask who is the natural man, I would say he's the wise man of chapter 1, the wise Greek. I would say he's the religious Jew. He is the Greek who calls it foolishness. He is the Jew that stumbles. He is the disputer of this world. And of course, you know I'm going to say, the natural man is the man of the world. The natural man is the man who is not enlightened by the Spirit of God because he's not being regenerated, not indwelt by the Spirit of God. And the whole thing is in darkness to it all. Now, we watch here, we have the natural man on the one side, as I said earlier, and the spiritual on the other. This is where all of this is dovetailing. And you remember, it'll be the one or the other in light of eternity. Was there a question? Please, brother.
Just a question on verse number 13. The Holy Ghost teacheth. Is it ever right to pray for this teaching? Or does it come automatically? Or do we ask God to teach us by His Spirit? Just in what sense here do we understand this?
I would take this back, brother, to the revelation of the Holy Spirit to the apostles in those days, and then their teaching is passed on to us. I personally wouldn't have a problem with the believer. In fact, I've done it many times. Just get on my knees, Lord, help me to understand. but I'm not asking God for new revelation that's never been given before. Just help this poor mind of mine to understand what already is given.
You see, the question, just what our brother Gary is asking, the question would come about, if we keep it to the apostles, just that I'm inclined to keep it there with general application. If these men received revelation that hadn't entered into the heart of man before, nobody had ever heard of it before, these apostles received it, they have to tell it. You say, but now how are they going to get this over? If nobody has ever heard this before, they have got the revelation in their own minds, but are they going to be able to report it? And will they really get the full report? Well, he says, we did it. For he says, the words that we used to tell you what had been revealed by us, they weren't words of the academy. He says, there were words that were given us by the Holy Spirit. So we said, although you didn't get the revelation, he said, what you heard from our mind and from our mouth was just as accurate as if the Holy Spirit himself had spoken. So that the words that went on the page, when the Apostle Paul wrote down the words, I take it that every single verb that he used, every single noun that he used, every single tense in the writing and recording of what had been revealed, it was all done in words that were handed to him by the Holy Spirit. So that the finished product was 100% infallible and accurate. We don't get the revelation of it, but we can read it. Because it has been written in words that the Holy Ghost taught the apostles.
That's what we mean by verbal inspiration.
That's it. Yeah.
Revelation 22 and 6, these words are faithful and true. Not just the verse and the chapter, but the very words.
And we'd have a good number of scriptures that we could go to prove that, wouldn't we? You know, Matthew 22, for example, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The tense of the verb. You know, not seeds in Galatians and so on. This is singular versus the plural. And there's a number of them. So there's where we can go to the accuracy of the scripture. Now, in our final verses here, brethren, the natural man is in his spiritual darkness. He doesn't receive. He can't receive. He that is spiritual discerneth all things. He himself is discerned of no man. There's our two groups of society now, the saved and the unsaved. And the one has no comprehension of the other. We shouldn't be surprised that the unsaved world can't figure us out. We notice when we come to our final verse, who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? Again, if we went back to the context of that, it is the God of creation that has made the sea, the sky, and the earth. Now, in the context of Isaiah 40, how in the world could we possibly know the mind of the one who holds it all in the hollow of his hand, because that's the Old Testament context. But we have the mind of Christ.
Brother, if I might be allowed to take you back again to verse 12, we have mentioned made of the Spirit twice, and in the second reference is not a capital S. I take it that it is not the Spirit of God, but the Spirit which emanates from God.
Correct. In contrast to the Spirit of the world.
Yes. Thank you.
The Spirit of the world, by the way, that's not a reference to the devil, is it?
Ephesians, he's the Spirit behind this world.
It just seems that in the first epistle, the flesh and the world come into the forefront, where in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it's the devil, the god of this world, chapter 6, Belial, chapter 11, as the serpent beguiled Eve.
Now our time is just about gone, but again, those seven precious words at the end, but we have the mind of Christ. And what can they mean other than this? That if we know Christ and we have the fullness of the wisdom in Christ, all that God has presented to us in Him, then we have everything. Then we have everything, both for now and for the future. I suggest this mind of Christ that's spoken of here now is not the humble mind of Philippians 2, but it's the mind of the Lord that gives us access to the very God of heaven, the God of creation. And of course, it's obviously again a statement of deity, because with the mind of Christ, we've got all that God wants us to know. And never mind all the wisdom and the things that are out there. We have it in Christ.
And just to ask you, you're completely convinced that this emphatic we, but we, is that every believer, or is that these men to whom special revelation has been given?
I would take it, Brother David, that special revelation is given to the apostles, as you were saying, but through them to the believers by way of the scriptures.
We are brought into the good.
We are brought into the good, yes. You're happy with that?
Yes.
Now, I've been asked that we might close in prayer and give thanks for tea. I don't know if there's anything with the tea, but there is. All right. We'll give thanks then for the refreshment provided. Our Father, as we come to the close of this afternoon session, we thank Thee again for all the marvels of God's goodness to us. We thank Thee for all that we have in the Lord Jesus. We marvel the more when we think that one time we were in nature's darkness, lost and helpless, on the outside like the prodigal. We praise Thee for what we've been brought into. And our Father, the little that we know, we think of the glory that's yet before. What a marvel it is. Help us to live in the good of it and to move with compassion to a poor world without. Watch over us now in the interval, we pray, and we thank Thee for the kindness of Thy people. Thank Thee for refreshment provided. Bless it to us, we ask, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.